Let me lead us in a prayer. We've just sung, Father, that you would teach us, that you'd illumine your word to us, open our eyes. We long to share Jesus' priorities, and so we pray that you would challenge us and encourage us to live in light of what we hear this morning. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please do take a seat, and if you want to keep Mark chapter 2 open, page 1003, sorry, it's just over the page there for our passage. Last Saturday afternoon, I had a bit of an uncomfortable brush with reality. The children often want to do some daddy time, something with just me, and Henry wanted to go for a run, which I thought was quite fun. I was looking forward to that, and so we headed off, and I set a pace that I thought at least meant I didn't look too silly, but Henry could keep up with me. And he did, and we set off, and we went for quite a long run. We went down here, down Thornton, through the woods at the end of Thornton Road, and the woods eventually bring you back down onto the A1000, and so we ran back up this hill here and got back to the end of Grangewood. And at the end of the road, Henry said, Daddy, I'm just going to sprint the last bit. And he did, and he sprinted from the end of the road up to our house, and I was left standing at the end of the street. I couldn't keep up. And it was a sort of bittersweet moment of reality of realising my eight-year-old, soon-to-be eight-year-old son is going to be able to outrun me, if not already, but very soon. But also a moment of dawning realisation that even though in my head I may still feel at the peak of physical fitness, still about 25 in my thinking, that is not quite the case. But it's a reality check, I guess, for lots of us. It's a reality that we know, don't we? We know that the years of our peak physical fitness are a fading memory. We don't need reminding of that too much. But here in Mark's Gospel, we're in the midst of a reality check from Jesus that we do need. A reality check that we do need. And as Mark records this reality check for us, it goes much deeper than just that reminder that I'm getting older. It's a reality check that cuts against our instincts, I think. If you were here last week, maybe you noticed that instinct as we read about the paralytic, as he's carried to Jesus on the mat. And his needs are obvious, aren't they? His needs are blatantly obvious. And yet Jesus, the all-seeing Jesus, sees through this man's paralysis and puts his finger on his greatest need. He needs to have his sin dealt with. Well, if you're anything like me, our instincts at that point rail against that kind of diagnosis from Jesus. Isn't that outrageous? Isn't that an outrageous thing to say to someone with such obvious needs? We live in a global village, is what people call it, don't they? We're bombarded, every time we turn the TV on, we're bombarded by things that are happening all around the globe, and we can find out about it almost instantly. So on the 20th of June last year, apparently the 20th of June is World Refugee Day, but on that day last year, the numbers of displaced refugees and asylum seekers around the globe exceeded 50 million people. It's the kind of statistic we haven't really been able to know before recent years. Or the World Health Organization has said that the number killed by Ebola is probably around 15,000 people. Or even in our own country, this statistic staggered me. The NHS, our own NHS, treats a million people every 36 hours. We've got lots of moans about it, haven't we? But that is quite amazing. Every 36 hours, a million people. Lots of need. Lots of need that we know about in our global village as we turn the news on. And more coming each day. But the uncomfortable reality check that Jesus is giving us in these passages is that right at the very heart of his coming, the good news about his coming, is that even in the face of all those needs, there is a greater need. It's here in verse 17 at the end of our passage. Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I've come to call sinners. That is the heart of the good news. And in fact, that is so at the heart of the good news that you will never understand the good news of the gospel until you realize that that is our biggest need, the forgiveness of sins. And so that is what Mark is continuing to do in this next little episode, verses 13 to 17. Mark loves to put his stories together in little groups of three. They're like buses. They come together in little groups. And the little groups of stories, they comment on each other. Mark, with the help of the Spirit, has put them together deliberately to drive home a point for us. And if last week we spent our time thinking about the glorious good news of the gospel, which is for dirty outsiders, unrighteous outsiders, like the leper, well, this week the challenge for us is going to be that unless we understand Jesus' agenda, unless we see our need to have our sin forgiven, well, Jesus' coming is only ever going to be bad news. Bad news for self-righteous insiders who don't think they need him. I wonder whether, as Sophia was reading, whether you noticed some of the recurring themes through these three stories, the parallels with last week. There's the obvious one, isn't there, of the exclusion and acceptance. So the leper last week, excluded from society, wandering around, having to shout out, ring his bell and shout out, unclean, not allowed to go near anybody. Well, in our passage today, it's the tax collectors and sinners who are that category of people excluded, at least excluded from the religious people, the scribes of the Pharisees that we meet in this passage. We need to understand that tax collectors, they weren't the upright civil servants that we might think of today. I don't know how you would think of a tax collector today. Maybe you need no explanation of why they were hated. But in Jesus' day, they worked for the enemy, effectively. They worked for the occupying forces. So they took money off their own people, filled their pockets with taxes, taking a cut for themselves, and then gave the rest off to the Romans. They were hated. They were despised. They were a repulse to the people, the Jewish people, the rest of the Jewish people. And they're lumped in here, aren't they, with the sinners, this group of people who are just on the outskirts of society. They're the ones that when they walk into a room, everyone sort of takes a gasp. It's them, it's that person. Another parallel that we get, we saw last week, didn't we, with the paralytic, that as he's lowered in front of Jesus, Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. And again here in this passage, that issue of sin is right at the heart. Do you notice how Mark rubs our face in it? So Jesus is there, verse 15, in Levi's house with many tax collectors and sinners. Verse 16, when the teachers of the law who were Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and the sinners and tax collectors. And again, at the end of the verse, they ask the disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Mark's rubbing our noses in it. These people are religiously unacceptable. They are repulsive in the sight of these Pharisees and scribes. These are the religious no-hopers. If there's any kind of sort of scale of morality of how good you've got to be to get to God, well, these guys are right off the bottom of the scale. Absolutely no hope. Jesus is calling to himself and spending his time with the kind of people that if they walked in here next Sunday, well, we would be bowled over to see them here. And you can see that issue, can't you? That's at the heart of what the scribes asked the disciples. Can you see the outrage in verse 16? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? It'd be quite easy, wouldn't it, to be a bit pantomime. We're used to the Pharisees, and we're used to sort of booing and hissing when the Pharisees walk on stage, and we like to cast them as the baddie. The reality is, the scribes of the Pharisees here in this passage, they are the upright, moral, decent, law-abiding citizens. They would have been the ones giving to charity. They would have been the ones probably sitting on the board of trustees for various charities. They'd have been the ones getting the MBEs for services to society and education or whatever it is. But something outrages them about this party going on in Levi's house. It's a party that deeply rocks these religious people. Why? Why is Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners? Can you sense that outrage? The kind of outrage, I suppose, last week Prince Charles shook hands, didn't he, with Gerry Adams. The crowd outside thinking, what are you doing in that place with those people? Well, that's what the Pharisees are doing as they crowd out the outside of the house. I don't know whether it's because there were so many sinners and tax collectors that they couldn't get in. I wonder whether it's more that they could not even bring themselves to enter that house. Such was the stigma that went with the kind of things that those kind of people did that were in that house at that party, that they would not even go in. And so from outside, they asked the disciples, why is he doing it? They're repulsed by it. It's totally unacceptable. How can Jesus be with them, even, let alone eat with them? This is kind of front page scandal stuff in their eyes. So then we come to Jesus' answer to their question in verse 17. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." It's always a sickening moment, isn't it, when the news record a story to us of a doctor or a nurse or a carer who abuses their position of trust. They're meant to be looking after sick people, the weak people. And Jesus seems to play on that emotive power here. Obviously, it's the sick who need a doctor. We know that, don't we? We know that the sick need help. How frustrated we would be, rightly frustrated, if one of us here, tragically, needed an ambulance this morning and we phone the ambulance and the message we get is you're going to have to wait because the ambulance has gone to help someone at Tesco with their shopping. We'd be outraged by that. It's the sick who need the doctor. It's not the healthy. It would be a friendly gesture, wouldn't it, to do what I was playing around with the kids, saying, imagining Usain Bolt going to the doctor. Imagine you did it. You turned up at the doctor and he says, "So Andrew, what is it? What's wrong?" And in that moment you say, "I just thought you might be a bit fed up of seeing all these sick people, so I popped in. There's nothing wrong. I'm feeling tip-top actually, but I've come to say hello." You'd be escorted from the premises, rightly so, for wasting NHS time and money. Oh, how ridiculous to imagine a doctor who's not willing to get his hands dirty. What kind of doctor would that be who said, "Actually, I'm not going to see any patients today. I don't fancy getting ill myself." There's a doctor called Dr. Willoughby, who was one of Sierra Leone's top physicians. Really promising doctor. And he died in December from Ebola. And his death was felt so keenly because he was such an inspiration to younger medics and a loss to the medical profession. But he wouldn't have been an inspiration or a loss, would he, if he'd been the kind of doctor that never got his hands dirty? He would have lived longer if he hadn't got stuck in trying to care for people with Ebola. Well, that is the emotive way that Jesus defends the company he is keeping. Why am I with these sinners and tax collectors? Why am I hanging out with them? It's because they need the doctor, isn't it? They need help. Desperately. So what kind of doctor are we willing to let Jesus be? The Pharisees wanted to keep the status quo. They did not want Jesus to be the kind of doctor that would help people. What kind of doctor are we willing to let Jesus be? What kind of doctor do we want Jesus to be? Just one who meets my needs of being religiously acceptable and spiritually secure, on the needs of outrageous, rank outsiders, sinners. And just like last week, the contrast that Jesus draws between the healthy and the sick, between the sinner and the righteous, well, it points out his priority, doesn't it? Jesus' priority is to meet the needs of sinners. And I just wonder whether we forget that all too quickly. Have we forgotten that at Christchurch? Are there people that you know of? Picture someone now. Picture someone that you think in your mind is just the kind of person that's just too far gone, too sinful, too repulsive in your thinking, the kind of things they do and say that you would be bowled over if they were here next Sunday. Picture that person, because Jesus is saying that is exactly the kind of person I came for. I've not come to call the righteous, I've come to call them, the sinners. Or at least I've come to call at them as well. Do we share Jesus' compassion and concern, or have we written off those people as no-hopers? I don't know, the rowdy, partying, drinking, dodgy neighbour. The staunch atheist, God-hater in your family. The morally dubious, morally repulsive colleague. You can't even bear to look at them, let alone chat to them over coffee. The flatmate, the teammate. Jesus is showing us very clearly his priority. He has come for those people that we can't even imagine being here. And the glorious news of the gospel is that they can be accepted, they can be forgiven, and they can be welcomed back. And that's what Jesus puts, isn't it, so clearly in verse 17, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." That's who I've come for. But I guess verse 17 and this contrast between the healthy and the sick, the righteous and the sinners, it begs another question, doesn't it? It begs, well, who are the healthy in Jesus' parallel? Who are the righteous? Because verse 17 potentially puts it really strongly. He's come for the sinners. Does that mean there's a group here that he has not come for? Because I take it to be in that group would be an awful thing for Jesus not to be coming for them. Because we've just said that no one's too bad, haven't we? We've just said no one is off limits. The only qualification for coming to Jesus is saying, okay, I'm bad enough. I admit it, I'm bad enough. Well, perhaps for us this morning, the most unsettling implication is that Jesus is speaking his answer in verse 17. Jesus said to them, he's speaking it to a group of people who can't for the life of them see why Jesus would spend time with the people that he's spending time with. It's glorious good news for them, isn't it? They've grasped it. They've grasped by God's grace, Levi and all the people partying in his house. They've grasped that because they qualify, because they're bad enough, they're rejoicing in the good news of the gospel that Jesus has come for them. But the slightly terrifying thought for me, and for many of us, I imagine, is that it's the morally upright, the religiously respectable, the spiritually sincere, the scribes, the Pharisees, the do-gooders, the law-lovers. They can't see why Jesus... What Jesus is showing us, that our need is their need. We share the same greatest need. And I guess the one thing that is more dangerous than being desperately, terminally ill, the one thing that's more desperate and dangerous than that is to be ill but to not even know it. To need the doctor desperately, to not even think you need him. Or worse than that, to stubbornly, obstinately deny that you need him. But Jesus' diagnosis has been very clear. Our greatest need is the forgiveness of our sins. And that is the glorious good news of the gospel. There is a physician, there is a doctor who can meet your greatest need. Jesus, who has the authority to forgive sin. But be warned, because that very same good news, it is bad news. It is bad news for self-righteous insiders. If you are sitting there thinking, I don't need the doctor, I'm good enough myself, well then Jesus coming is not good news. If you are deliberately, willfully keeping Jesus and his offer of forgiveness at arm's length. Can I take you somewhere just in the last minute as we close, into the week ahead? I want you to imagine a scenario, two scenarios, and maybe one of these two will apply to you, and you can imagine yourself in this situation. But imagine yourself watching the news, perhaps, and you hear of something that just causes you outrage. And rightly so, you're indignant at what you hear on the news. You hear about people doing such atrocious, wicked things, and you're repulsed by it, like the scribes and Pharisees are repulsed. And it saddens you to think that humanity is capable even of those kind of things. And if you're anything like me, the train of thought goes like this. You see that, you hear about that, and you're outraged. And you start to think, well, I'm so glad that I'm not like that. I'm so glad that I'm not like that, and I'm better than that. Can I urge with you and plead with you not to take the next step, which is to say, I'm therefore good enough for God without any kind of forgiveness. If there is a God, and if he has got a heaven, and if he's one day going to judge everybody, I think I'll be okay, because I'm not like that. Well, at that moment, can I ask you next week, whenever you have that moment, to preach Mark 2 to yourself. There is a doctor who is willing to forgive your sin. And you need that doctor as much as that person on TV who outrages you with their sinfulness. You need it just as much as they do. I guess for some of us, we might have that kind of moment this week. But for some of us, maybe it will go more like this. It will be a moment of shame, a moment of defeat, and a moment of despair, maybe. I've done it again. I've only done it again. I've done the same thing again. I've thought that same thing, said that same thing again that I know that I hate doing. And yet I always seem to do it. And it's desperate and it's gutting because it makes me feel I'm never going to be good enough. I know I'm never going to be good enough for God. Well, can I urge you again to preach Mark 2 to yourself? There is a doctor in Jesus Christ who has come to meet exactly that need. That is the good news of the gospel, that there is forgiveness of sins for those who qualify. And the only qualification is that you are bad enough to come to him to beg for mercy. Well, let me lead us in a prayer. I've not come for the righteous, but for sinners. Father, we pray that you would keep us from that very appealing, very tempting high ground of thinking that we are okay ourselves. And would you humble us and give us that fresh encouragement to run to Christ, to cling to him, to reach out for his forgiveness. We praise you that he came for sinners. He came to meet our greatest need. And would you, Father, give us eyes as a church family to see no one as too far gone beyond the reach of your grace and forgiveness. Would we be a church family that hold out the glorious good news for sinners and tax collectors and any that we meet? And we pray those things in Jesus' name. Amen.